Well, turn in your Bibles, if you will, to the book of Acts as we continue our study in the book of Acts. Just begin our study. This is the third sermon. The purpose of the book of Acts. And we're still looking at some of the introductory matters. If you recall in the first sermon, we saw Christ and the four Gospels together are the historical and theological foundation of the book of Acts. And Jesus is the head and savior of the church. And the history of the early church is but an extension of his life, his ministry, his sovereignty. And of course, also we saw in last week's sermon, the context of the book of Acts and the New Testament and how Luke's authorship. We talked about the place of Acts, the date, the authorship, the outline, and of course the apostles Peter and Paul, central to the book of Acts, the typology of Acts. A lot of wonderful things we learned. Probably would be good to go over that sermon a couple of times, especially on the Christography of Acts. But we saw the amazing literary parallel between the life of Christ recorded in the Gospel of Luke and the life of the early church recorded in the Acts of the Apostles. So there are riches and treasures to lay up in our study of the book of Acts. Before we go to a full exposition of each of the verses and chapters. Now this morning we want to look at the purpose of the book of Acts. Now why was this extraordinary work of early church history written? Why did Luke, in particular, write such an extraordinary and unique narrative of the events of the early church? Because by all accounts, when you read the book of Acts and study it, it is unique. Very different, very strange. And so why is it in Scripture? What is God's purpose and design for the book of Acts? Now, that's important because a lot of people, you know, the church downplays the book of Acts. It doesn't really see the monumental importance to the book. Because at first glance, we can readily see from, of course, Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 3, that Luke wrote the book as a sequel to the Gospel of Luke, as we see from 2 Theophilus, that he might know the certainty, as he says, of the things that he was instructed, and to have an account of all that Jesus continued to do and teach through the apostles. So we see, of course, that Luke's design in the book of Acts is to give Theophilus, a disciple, most likely a provincial governor, an historical account of the origin and history of the early church, beginning with Christ's resurrection and ascension, and continuing, of course, from the outpouring of the Holy Spirit to Pentecost and the evangelization of the Roman world all the way until Paul gets to Rome. So it's history. There's also, obviously, a personal reason, therefore, and purpose to the book, that Luke wrote it and gave it to Theophilus as an historical handbook to the life of the early church and the preaching of the apostles. So in reading the book of Acts, any child or young student, young person, could see that this is a work of history, important work of history. It's an historical narrative. We read of stories, wonderful and amazing events about the early church and the lives of the apostles. But it's clear that Luke, though, did not aim at writing a history of the whole church, of the whole early church. No, there are many events that are passed over in complete silence. The acts of most of the apostles are completely left out, while the focus is entirely on Peter and Paul. Peter being the apostle to the Jews and the establishment of the church, and then Paul the apostle to the Gentiles and the expansion of the church into the Roman Empire. Luke doesn't say anything, though, about the gospel's expansion into Galilee or Damascus or Egypt, or even how the gospel was initially spread to Rome after the day of Pentecost. Not at all. In fact, it's a striking feature of the book of Acts that while minor incidents are enlarged upon to a great deal, others are left unmentioned. Nothing is said. And so this is clearly not a complete chronicle of the apostolic church. It has a particular design, particular purpose to it. And so we can look at the book of Acts and study it from a variety of different perspectives, all of which together complement one another, explain the overall purpose and design of this most extraordinary and unique book. Now let me illustrate my point. In Revelation chapter 21, John says that the walls of the New Jerusalem are adorned with 12 different kinds of precious stones. Not just one, but 12. The glories of the New Jerusalem, right? An image of the church coming down out of heaven. The church of Christ is like Joseph's robe, right? Of many colors, a kaleidoscope. It's a temple of many colors. Now, we can only imagine how beautiful that's going to be in the end. When we see the glory and splendor, right? But the book of Acts can be likened to it in its brilliance, in its glory, when we see that it has more than just one purpose as a historical record. And so as we know that while we have four Gospels, four different but complementary records of the life and ministry of Christ, we have only one record of the history of the apostolic church. But this one that we have in the book of Acts is deeply profound. Gives us a richness and depth that is not easily explainable in one simple outline. Although it's a short record, it's 28 chapters, and can be read in but 2 or 3 hours, it is the Word of God, and therefore contains within itself a vast treasure and richness of inspired truth. And so I can see at least 12 reasons why the book of Acts was written, showing us the manifold purpose of not only Luke's historical record, but God's design for this book. And this will open up. It will, of course, overlap with last week, some stuff, but will open up why the book of Acts is where it is and how we're to better understand. Notice, first of all, the historical purpose. The book of Acts, of course, was written to demonstrate, right, early church history. God's saving purposes fulfilled in the history of the apostolic church. It has an obvious historical purpose. We saw the book of Acts is church history. It's inspired history, though. It is salvation history. And the book of Acts, as we've seen, is the establishment and progress of the early church from Jerusalem and its establishment all the way to Rome. The furthest extent, of course, of the Roman Empire, the pinnacle, the capital city of Rome. And so we see the progress historically, the historical progress of the gospel. And so Luke writes in the opening verse that he is writing a narrative of those things that have been fulfilled among us, right? Luke is writing here and saying that the book of Acts is a narrative of historical events that are fulfilled among us. Fulfilled, why? Because Luke's aim is to show that it's a fulfillment of salvation history of the Old Testament. It's a continuation of God's dealing with his people, with Israel, only now it's with the church. After Christ's life, ministry, and resurrection, the apostolic church is a continuation of biblical history. He is writing about God's work in history. It's a historical book, right? Now think of how important that is. It's a striking feature, as we saw last week, of the book of Acts, that it is written in the style of the Greek Septuagint, right? It is deliberate because Luke is recording the events of the early church as the fulfillment of Old Testament scripture. The story of the early church is a continued story of Israel, God's covenanted and holy people. And so we see how important it is to see, look at Acts in the context of Luke also in his gospel, that the entire two-volume work together form, according to Luke, an historical record of the fulfillment of Old Testament promises in Christ and the church. And therefore, the book of Acts is a confirmation of the gospel. An historical narrative and apologetic in defense of the church's doctrine and the apostles' mission to Israel in the nations. And so Luke is not just writing a story, a cleverly designed story. He's writing salvation history. And the book of Acts, we see God's record, his name, his glory, his honor among the apostles. And of course, how we saw the kingdom of Christ proves its proper victory in the world. Now that's important because we're a part of history. It's important that we see the book of Acts is first and foremost history, that the gospel which was promised in the law and the prophets to go to all the nations of the world is here seen in the book of Acts to go to all the nations of the world as God promised. And so the book of Acts is most excellent history. John Peter Lang said, "We have here in the Acts of the Apostles the sacred history of the gospel's planting in the world and its progress from Jerusalem to Rome." That's the first and fundamental point. Now we saw that. But notice, secondly, we also saw the canonical purpose here. The book of Acts was written to provide a bridge, an important bridge in the New Testament from the four Gospels to the epistles. So it has a canonical purpose, a special design and role in the New Testament as a bridge from the Gospels to the epistles, to the apostolic letters. And everything that we learn from the epistles, therefore, have their basis and foundation in the book of Acts. As a matter of fact, when you read Paul's letters and Peter's and James and Jude and John, it's good to have your hand also open to the book of Acts So you see, when Paul writes to the Romans, you see the Acts ends in Rome. Corinthians, he planted the church in Corinth. Galatia, Acts 13 through 14, right? The Thessalonians, you can see where he planted. All of those have a direct tie historically to Paul's letters, as well as Peter and James and John, right? So the apostolic letters are placed in their proper historical context. Of course, the great majority of the New Testament writings are, of course, from these same men, right? James, Peter, John, and Paul. The book of Acts, therefore, forms an historical bond and a justification for the rest of the New Testament. As we have recorded in Acts history, we have in the letters theology, right? Listen to Venerable Babe. While Acts records for us the sacred events of apostolic history, the letters of the apostles give us sacred truths of Christian theology. They have a fundamental purpose, a unity, a harmony. And that's, as we saw last week, why the book of Acts ends with the Apostle Paul preaching the gospel in Rome. The first and most important book that follows, it opens the rest of the New Testament. The great treatise on salvation and God's righteousness is Paul's great letter to the Romans. So we see, to read the book of Acts and see the historical evidence of Christ's saving power in history and its tie to what the apostles wrote, the apostolic doctrine. So it has a tie, canonical purpose. But notice thirdly the covenantal purpose. The book of Acts is designed also to show the historical transition from Israel under the old covenant to the church of the new covenant. Right? It's a book of transition. Now that's important because we see the church go from Christ to the apostles, from Israel to the church, from Jews to Gentiles, and from the old covenant to the new covenant. It's a book of transition that is essential to see. Luke's narrative effectively traces the transition of the early church from the time of its Old Testament foundation in the temple and all of the ceremonies and rituals that were required and the New Testament order and institution of the gospel, and the Old Testament being done away, right? The Old is being passing away. And so it shows how the church, which arose out of the Old Testament promises and under the Jewish temple and under the Jewish ritual, is led step by step to a new and living way through Christ and the gospel, the new covenant, where the church is made up of both Jews and Gentiles who are one body in Christ. Now, this wasn't without controversy and difficulty. You see through the book of Acts the difficult arguments and the debates between, that were, of course, the Jerusalem Council. But you see the transition that is made in the book of Acts that is essential. We see, for example, in Acts chapter 10, how Peter receives a vision from the Lord telling him to rise up, Peter, and eat, indicating that God is making an end of the economy of the Old Testament, right? There's no holiness with all of the rituals and ceremonies, right? And so they're done away with. And Peter, therefore, can go into the household of Cornelius, a Gentile, and eat and fellowship and preach the gospel to him because the old is done away. Christ is now instituting the order of the gospel for the salvation of the world. And so Peter is sent to the household of Cornelius, a Roman centurion, to preach the gospel. And there is the Gentile Pentecost, where we see the Holy Spirit poured out upon the Gentiles, indicating a new and living way that is made through Christ, proclaiming more clearly that salvation is by grace through faith, not by the works of the law, and all the economy of the Old Testament is done away. We see in Acts 15, the Jerusalem Council decide in defense of the grace of God, the institution of the order of the gospel, the new covenant, right? The old is being done away. The Gentiles, they don't have to come to the temple. They don't have to, have their children circumcised. No, we have baptism in the Lord's Supper, right? It's a new and living way, the gospel order. We also see the continued conflict, though, between the Jews and the Apostle Paul, ministry of the Gentiles, and the questions about Paul going to all of the nations. This was something new. It's a transition. And Luke shows us that God, in his great providence, is gathering to himself a new people of God, the church, a new temple, a new Israel, right? Made of both Jews and Gentiles by virtue of their faith in Christ. So the book of Acts demonstrates the outworking of God's saving purpose in this most excellent transition. Expanding and realizing the nature, the scope of the church is universal. It's universal. And we can see this, actually, in stages. there are stages in the book of Acts that you see a transition that is going. For example, in Acts 1 through 7, the church is made up of entirely Jewish believers, and they are in Jerusalem and Judea. And then in Acts 8, the church expands into Samaria, and the Samaritans, who stood halfway between Jews and Gentiles, are received into the church. And then in Acts 10 and 11, we see the Gentiles received into the church with the household of Cornelius, the Roman centurion. And then the translation that Luke records in Paul's ministry, well, now the gospel is going to all the world. It's not only in the promised land of Israel, Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, but now it's to Syria, Damascus, to Cilicia and Galatia, and all the way to Rome. See, the transition, therefore, demonstrates that Christ has come to establish his church and kingdom, institute the new covenant by the preaching of the gospel in all the world. In all the world. A covenantal purpose. So you see, the book of Acts has a unique historical design, very similar to Paul's letter to the Hebrews. New covenant. Notice also the apostolic purpose. The book of Acts is also designed to provide us with an important chronicle and defense of the life and the ministry of the Apostle Paul. For two reasons. Now, everybody knows the book of Acts focuses a great deal on the Apostle Paul. That's the climax, the conclusion. Paul's missionary labors. Now, first of all, Acts is an apologetic for Paul to Rome. Now, we saw this before. Luke may very well probably have written the book of Acts in part to be used by Theophilus as a legal brief, as an apologetic in defense of the Apostle Paul at the Roman court. Right? It's possible, likely. Theophilus was a provincial ruler, agreed to take up the cause of the gospel for the defense of the Apostle Paul before Nero at the imperial court to plead his case. That he's not a revolutionary. He's not bringing sedition. He's preaching the gospel. Right? The book would therefore be used as a defense of the apostles' doctrine, showing the virtue of his life, his ministry, and all the other rulers and provincial governors who supported Paul. We'll talk about that, because this would actually be important, not only as a witness and testimony before the Roman court, but also for the church. And that's important too, as an apologetic to the church. Follow me here. Why the church? What would the Apostle Paul need a defense, an apologetic for himself before the church? Well, you need to remember that Paul was first a Pharisee and a persecutor of the church. It was he who stood by as the leading rabbi, as you can see in Acts chapter 7, in support of the Jewish mob, which stoned Stephen to death for his preaching the gospel. And Luke records that before he was converted to Christ on the road to Damascus, he persecuted the church. He persecuted Christians severely. In Acts chapter 8, verse 3, Luke says that when persecution arose against the church, Saul made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison. And then we read after that that Paul was converted. The leading apostles, Peter, James, and John in Jerusalem, they didn't receive him. So you can imagine the early church was like, we don't want this guy around. Right? This might be a conspiracy. Paul may be an undercover agent for, right, the Sanhedrin, right, or the Roman authorities. But Paul, right, became close to Barnabas. It says Barnabas persuaded them of his conversion. It was real, and that he had seen the Lord on the road, and that he preached boldly in the name of the Lord Jesus in Damascus. After he saw the Lord on the road there and was converted. You see, Paul's apostleship to the Gentiles, his great work in ministry, as well as all of his apostolic letters, needed credibility, right? They needed an historical apologetic. Paul needed an historical testimony, an apologetic vindicating God's work in and through him as the apostle to the Gentiles. Not just his letters. The book of Acts is significant, monumental, as a defense for the church to see the important role the Apostle Paul had in establishing the church, the missionary basis of the church. And Luke provides just what the church needed, right? In the book of Acts, to see the importance of Paul's life and ministry as being crucial for the early church and foundational to the New Testament canon. Because a lot of Christians in the early church thought, who is this Apostle Paul? Right? Who is he? And in the book of Acts, we see how important he is in the eyes of God, Christ calling him, and all of his missionary work and labors. Notice, fifthly, the apologetical purpose flows right out of the book of Acts, therefore, is written as an apologetic in the defense of the gospel against both Judaism and paganism. You see, it is an historical apologetic, not only for Paul, but for the gospel, aimed at two directions, right? To counter the charges of the Jews against the church as being a sect, and then also to present the gospel to the pagan world as an answer to all of their searching, answer to all their problems, their false philosophy, and their pagan worldview, right? It's an apologetic, an historical one. First of all, in response to the Jews, the book of Acts is an historical apologetic demonstrating that God's saving purposes have been fulfilled in Christ and the church, and that the church is the true people of God, the new Israel. What God promised to Israel under the Old Testament is here shown to come to pass in all the events of the apostolic church in defense of the gospel against now Judaism, right? You see the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost, the calling of the Gentiles to salvation, all the signs and wonders of the apostles. Not only do we see the law and the prophets fulfilled in Christ and the Gospels, we see the law and the prophets fulfilled in the early church. It is an apologetic in defense of the faith, in defense of the gospel, in defense of the Christian church, seeing that God's promises are fulfilled in the church, not in Israel. Right? Now, historically, beloved, this is monumental. How important it is to see, because the early church had come under the direct attack of the Jews, who looked upon the apostles and all Christians as some heretical sect, an offshoot of Judaism, which was a threat to the peace of Israel, and therefore to the Roman Empire. If you look closely, therefore, who were Christians first persecuted by? The Sanhedrin, by the Jews. In reply, Luke documents all the events of the early church to show why Christians were faithful to Old Testament scripture, that they were being unjustly persecuted by the Jewish authorities. Unjustly, because Christ had fulfilled the scriptures of the prophets, and they didn't see. The Jews who rejected the gospel, they didn't see that Christ had come to fulfill the Old Testament scriptures. Christians were openly persecuted by the Jews and accused before the Roman authorities as disturbing the peace and eliciting sedition by proclaiming the gospel. And Luke is saying, that's not true at all. Look historically, right? We're the true religion. See, in the Roman Empire, there was illicitas religio, illicit, a religion that was illegal. Luke is saying, no. We're the fulfillment of the Old Testament scriptures. Judaism, they have failed to be faithful. They've betrayed the true intent of scripture, prophecy, which is fulfilled in Christ. Right? So it's a defense for the Jews. It's also in response to the Gentiles, though, a defense of the gospel to the Gentiles. Luke aims to show that the gospel of Christ is the answer to all the failures of the pagan world. It is the answer to all the Greek and Roman philosophers, the mystery religions, the racial divide that brought strife and war and brutality and hatred throughout the Roman Empire, the idolatry and the cruelty of the Hellenistic world, as well as the cult of the emperor. Now, nobody today would worship and bow down and proclaim as God a president, an emperor, or would they? Do you see here? You see here in Acts, we see that Jesus Christ is the desire of the nations, the glory of Israel, the Savior of the world. In Him alone is the reconciling of the world, where both Jews and Gentiles find life and salvation, as well as brotherhood and fellowship together in the gospel, in the church. And the book of Acts, therefore, is a great and wonderful book of historical apologetics. Biblical apologetics, answering critics and giving unbelievers reason to believe the gospel, is not about philosophy, laws of logic, theistic proofs, natural theology, or superficial trifles. No, it's about reasoning from Scripture. It's about showing how God's saving purposes are fulfilled in Christ, fulfilled in His church, and that the gospel of Christ is the power of God unto salvation to all who believe, to the Jew first and also to the Gentile. And Luke is showing that historically, in the most wonderful and amazing events that God has brought to pass in the history of the Acts, in Peter's ministry and Paul's ministry. Showing the gospel is the answer to both Jews and Gentiles, right? It is the answer. We have the greatest source in defense of the gospel from an historical perspective against the claims of Judaism, as well as all Gentile and pagan cults, false religions, atheists, and secularists. Because Jesus promised to build his church, to send the Spirit, to call the nations to salvation. And guess what? We have that fulfilled. We know that to fulfill, right? All the Christians throughout the world know that to be fulfilled. But we do still have that written in the book of Acts as an inspired and infallible record to be encouraged, to be strengthened by. Listen to what Matthew Henry said. He says, the church is armed for and victorious in battle by nothing less than the word of God and the faithful preaching of Christ and sound doctrine. The book of Acts is a wonderful apologetic in defense of the faith because it shows how the gospel was taken from Jerusalem to Rome and God's promises in the Old Testament were fulfilled not only in Christ, but in the early church. Preaching of the apostles. Now notice, look, sixthly, the theological purpose. Notice also the book of Acts is written to set forth the main points of Christian doctrine. The main points of the apostles' doctrine, as Luke says in Acts chapter 2. Believers continued in the apostles' doctrine. And in the book of Acts, guess what? You see what the apostles' doctrine was. What's the basics of Christian doctrine? Because the book of Acts is not only history, it is amazing theology. It's theological history. And we saw this at length in many of the points in the last sermon, but Luke is writing redemptive history, salvation history, and he's demonstrating God's saving purposes that are fulfilled in the church in the lives of the apostles. But he's also giving us, by the historical narrative, the essential and fundamental points of Christian doctrine. You see, all the essential doctrines of the Christian faith are taught by the apostles throughout the book of Acts. And listen to what Calvin says. He says, the doctrine of the gospel is most wonderfully taught by Luke in the book of Acts by means of an hysterical narrative of the early church and the apostles' preaching. An amazing one. It's wonderfully taught, as a matter of fact. I think for kids and students, right, where may Romans may be too difficult, read the book of Acts. You see in the most wonderful events of the early church history, you see sound doctrine. For example, the authority of Scripture is repeatedly emphasized throughout the book. You know, Luke records many of the apostles' sermons as being the source of salvation to all who believe, the foundation upon which the church is built. Hundreds of quotations from the Old Testament. Luke repeatedly speaks of the Word of God throughout the book of Acts as being received, trusted, believed, obeyed, and glorified. Over 50 times, Luke speaks of the Word of God as the church's growth, blessing, expansion, sanctification. In fact, whenever the church expands into outer regions, do you know what Luke says? It says, the Word of God grew. The Word of God didn't say the church. The Word of God grew. The Word of God is therefore repeatedly used throughout the book of Acts as a marker, historical marker, to show us what is the strength and power of the church. Scripture. Its authority, its testimony, its witness, its sufficiency. We also see the doctrine of God, the Trinity. Clearly taught in the book of Acts, we read of God the Father being in control of all the events of the early church. Luke emphasized that God sent his Son to be the Savior of the world, the Holy Spirit to dwell and empower the disciples. And it teaches, of course, God's sovereignty over history. We see in the book of Acts that God is sovereign over history, that he has his saving purposes that are being fulfilled. And in the book of Acts, we see historical markers indicating God's presence in history, God's sovereignty over history. And every sermon of the apostles in the book of Acts proclaims this truth, that God is in control, that we can cast our care upon him because he cares for us. We can see how Peter trusted in God's providence, that Paul trusted, even in prison, even in persecution, that all things work together for good. We see that in the events, not just in the teaching. We see that in the events, even in the deaths of Stephen and James, we see God's purposes being fulfilled. Yes, it's tragedy, but God has a reason for even his beloved. God is in control, right? And in the book of Acts, we see the primary subject and leading actor of the book is God. The acts of the apostles are really the acts of God through the apostles. As a matter of fact, throughout the book of Acts, over 100 times, Luke records, this is God's work. If you add up every person in the book of Acts, every apostle, every person, you don't even come to nearly the amount of times where Luke records the person and the work of God. The book of Acts is the book of God and his work through the apostles. Now, we're also taught a great deal, of course, about Christ, right? Because the apostles preach Christ. The book of Acts is about Christ, and Christ is central to the book of Acts. And Luke says that in his record of the Acts of the apostles, that he's writing of what Jesus continued to do and teach to the apostles. So throughout the book of Acts, we hear the apostles' sermons and his narrative all about Christ. He's the Son of God, the Lord, the Savior, the Redeemer, God's servant, the Holy One, the King, the head of the church. Hundreds of wonderful titles and names that are given to Jesus. And that it is through him, by virtue of his death and resurrection, that we have grace and salvation. The book of Acts is about Christ. About his love for his people, his headship over the church, and his work in history. And that we devote our lives to him. We're also taught in the book of Acts a great deal about the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Now think about, because in the book of Acts, it's largely a book about the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, that he's one with God the Father, one with the Son. We read of the outpouring of the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and the fact that the book of Acts is all about what the apostles did being empowered by the Holy Spirit. We are taught that he saves, that he sanctifies, that he empowers, he blesses, he illuminates, he guides the church, he watches over his people, and he directs the mission of the church. It is the Holy Spirit who superintends the work of the church's mission, who opens the hearts of unbelievers, and therefore the book of Acts is the book of the Holy Spirit. In many ways, we read in the book of Acts also that the Holy Spirit can be resisted, grieved, blasphemed, and even lied to. And the Holy Spirit, therefore, is at work. At work in the world, mind you. And that is very important because we see always the division between those who walk in the Spirit and are led to serve Christ and those who do not. Luke, therefore, gives to us in the book of Acts a history of the Spirit's work in the church. The work of the Spirit. And then, of course, we also see in the book of Acts the way of salvation. You know, in the book of Acts, you see the way of salvation as clearly presented as you do, right, in some of the most simple passages of the New Testament. In the book of Acts, you see it unfolding. And you see in the book of Acts all of the sermons that the apostles preached. How to come to Christ. How to repent. The way of salvation through the Lord. Throughout the book of Acts, we see the apostles' clear presentation of the gospel, right? Very simply, God created the world. The world is lost in sin and the nations are in bondage to idolatry. Jesus Christ is the only Savior. He came into the world in fulfillment of Scripture. He gave his life, a sacrifice, an atonement for sins according to the prophets. He was raised from the dead, exalted as Lord, and all those that repent and believe in the gospel will be saved and they're gathered into his church. That's the gospel. The way of salvation, very simply, directly, eloquently portrayed in the book of Acts, more than in any other book of the New Testament. Because what we have is sermon after sermon of direct testimony of the way of salvation. And so the book of Acts, while it is history, it is also full of clear and powerful testimonies of basic Christian theology. Basic. The fundamentals. And that's why I believe the book of Acts is one of the most important books. Follow me. One of the most important books of the Bible for children to learn. For children. Because as you have in Romans and Galatians and the other more difficult in the book of Acts, you have the gospel presented in clear and powerful and most amazing ways. Doctrine. It has a theological purpose to instruct us in the knowledge of Christ and sound doctrine. Well, notice seventhly, the ecclesiastical purpose. The book of Acts also, of course, gives us a basic historical pattern for the New Testament church. The life of the church, the worship of the church, the ministry of the church. You know, and today the church has become kind of downplayed, right? But notice in the book of Acts, Luke is saying, hey, the church is important. Luke gives us a history of the early church. He doesn't give us a constitutional manual of the early church. But in the book of Acts, we have to remember, this is the work of the church. In the book of Acts, we have the Acts of the Apostles, right? The word Acts is from the Greek word praxis, deeds, acts, works. And therefore, the institution and ordinances of the church is central to the book of Acts. It is central. The book has, therefore, an important and vital ecclesiastical function. Now, we know it is church history. Luke records in the book of Acts not only the early history of the church, but he also includes the basic theology and order of the early church. And throughout his historical narrative, he writes of the establishment, the institution, the ordinances, the mission, the government, and the leadership of the church. He writes that the worship of the church on the Lord's Day. In Acts 2, Luke records that Peter preached the gospel and exhorted the people to be saved from this perverse generation. And he says that those who received the word of God were baptized. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and in prayers. Now watch. There at the beginning, in Acts chapter 2, you have the order of the gospel church: worship, preaching, sacraments, discipleship, fellowship, and outreach. And that is the foundation of the Christian life. The rest of the book of Acts is based on that passage. So you see the importance, the role of the church. Now, why do you say that? Because today the church is looked upon less important. Less important than parachurch, school, or other institutions. Christ did not establish anything but his church. And Luke is saying, you want your life blessed? You want to follow Christ? You want to honor and glorify his name? Look to the church. The institution, the order, the worship, the fellowship of the church. And from there, through the end of the story, the church we find from Jerusalem going all the way to Rome, expanding in cities, experiencing trials, ordaining officers, establishing order, instituting missionary plans, calling the Jerusalem Council, defending the gospel, issuing decrees, suffering persecution, and continuing on into the world. And so the Acts of the Apostles are the Acts of the early church, right? And what we see here with regard to the nature and institution of the church in Luke's narrative is therefore fully other developed in other New Testament books. For example, in 1 and 2 Corinthians, which are Paul's ecclesiastical letters. Now, we need to see the importance of this, because I tell you that the book of Acts shows that the nature and importance of the church is central to the Christian life, to culture, to society, to the nation. As the church goes, so go the people, and so goes the nation. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, as the book of Acts records for us the history of the early church, it at the same time teaches us the vital role and importance of the church today. For Christ advances his glory and kingdom by means of the church. By means of the church. The church, its institution, its preaching, its discipleship, its worship, it's the church. Our blessing lies fundamentally in how we live, serve, and look upon Christ's church. Now notice the ministerial purpose that follows. The book of Acts also therefore gives us a model for biblical preaching. An example of the apostles' preaching. Now preaching, of course, is the engine of the church. And so Luke records throughout the book of Acts numerous sermon discourses and apologetical testimonies of the apostles. Right? In fact, the greater part of the book of Acts consists of what? Sermons. Sermons. It's amazing that the Lord is saying, when you read the book of Acts, is the church and history is built on what? Preaching. The preaching and teaching of the word of God through apostles, faithful ministers. In Acts chapter 2, after the Holy Spirit is poured out on the disciples on the day of Pentecost, the book of Acts begins with Peter boldly proclaiming the gospel to the Jews in Jerusalem. And it's a three-point sermon drawn from three prophecies of the Old Testament. Christ has sent the Holy Spirit based on Joel 2. Christ is the risen Savior based on Psalm 16. And Christ is the exalted Lord based on Psalm 110. That's Peter's preaching. That's the beginning of the church. That's the foundation. Peter's sermon is the benchmark and model for all the other sermons that are recorded in the book of Acts. And the book of Acts, when you read, is really just a series of sermons tied together by historical narrative and special events that Luke chooses to include in his record. There are seven sermons of Peter, one of Stephen, one of James, and then seven sermons of Paul. It's just a series of sermons. Now, what does that tell us about the church? What does that tell us about the history of the church? Right? In Acts chapter 8, verse 4, Luke says, those who were scattered after the persecution went everywhere doing what? Preaching the word. Notice, that is what the book of Acts is all about. Preaching. Preaching the word. That is central to the church and to the Christian life. In Acts 28, verse 31, Luke therefore ends his history. What was Paul doing in Rome? Preaching the kingdom of God and teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence no one forbidding him. The book of Acts begins and ends with the preaching of the gospel, central to the early church and therefore central to the church today, preaching. Martin Luther said the church is established in the world and victorious over all its enemies by preaching, That's the heart of, and soul of the church. That's where we are built up in the faith. That's where Christ is glorified, and that is where the church advances. The church does not advance. As a matter of fact, it does not. Terrible things come when preaching is downplayed, and everything else, as it is today, is brought in. It's disastrous. You can see our nation. What happens? No. Look at the early church. Look at the Reformation. Look at the Great Awakening, the revival. All the great things that happened in the church, where does it come from? It was from faithful preaching. And from Christians seeing the importance of the Word of God. Now, look at the missionary purpose. The book of Acts also gives us a biblical basis and platform for the missionary work of the church. Now, the events which Luke records in the book of Acts demonstrates that he was motivated by great missionary concern. You know, it's amazing, all of these purposes overlap. And Luke's design here in the book of Acts shows that one of his primary interests is the furtherance of the gospel through the apostles' preaching. The book, in fact, is designed to give readers that read an understanding to receive Christ as their Lord and Savior and to follow him and to further the gospel in the church. Is it got a missionary purpose? To bring those that are lost to saving knowledge of Christ. And in many ways, the book of Acts is a manual for evangelism and world missions. Acts chapter 1:8 is therefore commonly accepted as the key verse of the book. It begins, of course, with Jesus' promise, his exhortation to the disciples, that it says, Jesus says, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. You shall be witnesses to me." Notice Jesus says, "You shall be my witnesses," where? In Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the uttermost part of the earth. You're going to be my witnesses. And so notice, Luke therefore writes in his historical narrative showing precisely how Christ's command to bear witness in all the world is fulfilled in Peter and Paul, the apostles. And therefore, what we have here in the book of Acts is not just history, history of the church. It is in many ways missionary history, right? Acts is not like reading, I hate to say, the life of Luther or Calvin. No, it's more like reading the life of Patrick of Ireland or Boniface, the apostle to Germany. That's why James and John are not the focus of the history, but Peter and Paul. It's missionary history. Right? It's the apostles going to city throughout city, being persecuted and suffering and preaching the gospel until the gospel goes to Rome. Fascinating. And of course, this is confirmed how the book of Acts ends. How does it end? In Rome. With Paul preaching the gospel while in prison, though unhindered, all those who come to him. You see, it's interesting that the book of Acts ends with Paul in Rome. Nothing is said of the outcome, though, of Paul's trial and imprisonment. And so notice the abrupt ending leaves you in suspense. When you read the book of Acts, you're ended with, hey, what happened to the end? What's going on? Paul's in prison. You know, it's like a great epic drama being played out, and the hero of the story rescues the damsel in distress, battles the armies of the enemy, and then is caught. And then all of a sudden, you see him right under the sunlight with his, you know, all free, as it were, but he's taken captive. There's got to be a sequel to this, right? After you read the book of Acts, you think, hey, what's the sequel? There's a sequel. Where's the sequel? The church, right? It's us. It's the apostolic fathers. It's the apologists. It's the second century Christians. It's all the way until Christ comes. That's the point. There's a missionary design that is to the book of Acts that is absolutely amazing and fascinating. And basically, Luke is by the end saying that you have to choose, right? You have to choose what side you're on. But Luke is telling the story of the triumphant spread of the gospel in the face of persistent opposition, persecution, right? Until at the end, you know, he says nothing can stop the gospel, not even Paul's in prison in Rome. Why? Because the Roman soldiers that are guarding him are coming to faith. Paul was preaching unhindered. And we know from historical testimony, Eusebius and others, that a lot of people came to Christ when Paul was for 2 years in prison at Rome. And it's amazing how the power of the gospel spread so fast with such great power. And so by this ending, Luke is inviting others to join the work, to join the support of the gospel. It is a work and labor that every believer has a part in, the missionary advance of the church, the spread of the gospel everywhere, even as we see. And so this is a practical and theological manual for world missions, for evangelism. And you know what? When you look through it carefully, you see that it shows us the gospel is taken to the whole world across cultural, political, ethnic, and racial barriers. And you know what's so wonderful about it? There is no political correctness or racial sensitivity here. There's no racial sensitivity doctrine. There's the power of the gospel to transform nations, sinners, cultures, and to bring Jews and Gentiles together in one body in Christ. From every race and background, right? Black, brown, yellow, red, everybody. There's nothing said about race. They're brought to Christ and brought together in one, under one head and Savior. Praise the Lord. Notice the political purpose, though. Okay, follow me. I know it's getting along here, but a political purpose. The book of Acts is written to demonstrate that the gospel of Christ and the church is not a threat to the Roman Empire or to good government, but it's blessing and protection. Did you hear that? The gospel of Christ and the church is not a threat to the Roman Empire or to good government, but it's blessing and protection. Throughout the book of Acts, Luke aims to show that while the apostles preached Christ's lordship, they were not revolutionaries. They were not insurrectionists. They were reformers. And the gospel, Luke is saying in his narrative, is the source of godly rule, civil justice, true freedom, and societal reformation. The gospel brings righteousness and peace to society. You can see the contrast because the political and legal history of the pagan world from Mesopotamia, Egypt, Assyria, Greece, and Rome is filled with all kinds of destructive wars and barbaric practices. I read a lot of history. I read a lot of the annals of ancient history. And when you compare the two, which Luke is clearly designing to show us, they're worlds apart. The ancient pagan world is filled with evils of slavery, cruelty, tyranny, and outright moral depravity. As a matter of fact, the most popular work at this time was Caesar's crushing and conquest of Gaul. And you can get Caesar's conquest of Gaul. You can get it free off the internet. That was one of the most famous. Or Alexander the Great's going through and conquering the world. Those were the most popular books at this time. What's Luke writing? The Acts of the Apostles who going forth and preach what? The redeeming love of Christ, salvation from sin, the essential bringing together Jews and Gentiles together in one church and body. Well, you see the political purpose? Absolutely important, because the ancient world, as I said, was filled with slavery, cruelty, tyranny, outright moral depravity. Israel, under the Old Testament, was to be a light to the nations, but now the gospel, the church, is to spread as a healing and reforming power throughout all the nations of the world. So the book of Acts teaches nations and magistrates that Jesus Christ is Lord. The gospel brings not only prosperity, but peace, righteousness, love, and every spiritual blessing. Right? And so Luke emphasizes, notice, throughout the book of Acts, that the apostles made it a point to preach to civil magistrates. And although it was always with controversy, it was often received with favor. So Luke records in Acts chapter 1 through 6 that while Peter and John were arrested by the Jewish Sanhedrin, you remember, for preaching the gospel, they were arrested, thrown into prison. Gamaliel, one of the chief in the council, encouraged them to set the apostles free, warning them of the danger of opposing the work of God. Gamaliel says, hey, we better set these guys free because you don't want to work against God. That'll bring judgment upon you. Luke, therefore, goes on to record, not only in Peter's ministry, but Paul, the Apostle Paul, preached throughout the Roman world to rulers, mayors, provincial governors, magistrates, and other civil authorities. In Acts chapter 13, verse 7, his first missionary journey, Luke records that the proconsul of Salamis, an intelligent man by the name of Sergius Paulus, sought out Paul and Barnabas to hear the gospel. And when Paul confronted Elymas the sorcerer in his court for his witchcraft and deceit, the proconsul, it says, believed the gospel, being astonished by Paul's doctrine. Now, that's very important because notice the Sergius Paulus, provincial governor right there, very first missionary journey, comes to faith and says, amazing. and is therefore brought into what? The support of the Apostle Paul's ministry. In Acts chapter 19, verse 31, Luke notes that after Paul's two-year ministry in Ephesus, a number of the provincial governors of Asia came to be believers and also his close friends. That's very important. When you read through the book of Acts, you've got to catch every little note and detail. And so Luke records many instances where Paul is persecuted by magistrates as well as arrested by the Jewish Sanhedrin. But in each and every instance, what? God watches over, protects him, and vindicates the truth of the gospel before governors. Right? Before Felix and Festus and then Herod Agrippa, they all account Paul as innocent and should have been set free, but he appealed to Caesar because he's going to Rome. Right? He's innocent of the charges of sedition. Why? Because Luke is making the point throughout the book of Acts that while the gospel will be persecuted by evil men, evil governments, it will be received, it will be protected, it will be supported by what Luke says are wise, intelligent, and good magistrates who serve God and want to promote justice, peace, and true liberty in a people. That's the book of Acts. William Tyndale wrote this: Christ is the king and head of all the nations, and he would have them all, magistrates and peoples, to freely submit to his rule and government. While he comes with grace to save, he comes also with a law to rule. But he will not have his disciples fight with the sword, but with the word of the gospel. Right? That's what we see Luke portraying in the book of Acts. Now, we know Tyndale, you remember, was executed by the wicked King Henry VIII for sedition because he preached the gospel and translated the scriptures. But we see the importance of the book of Acts in that. It is a political, right? It has a political purpose. It shows that the gospel of Christ and the Christian church is the protection of nations. It brings prosperity to godly nations and rulers who will receive it. Samuel Rutherford, the reformer, said, "The gospel is the conservatory of commonwealths, and that power alone which is able to reform a nation. Truth to Christ, therefore, cannot be treason to Caesar." Truth to Christ cannot be treason to Caesar. Acts has a distinctly political purpose. We see Paul go all the way to Rome and therefore have to stand before Nero. And that's wonderful to see because, as Jesus says, we're the salt of the earth. We're the light of the world. Believers, churches. Why do you think America has such a wonderful history, prosperity, and power? But now it's falling into the hands, right? Those that don't believe, they're just dangerous. So we need to see the gospel as the conservatory of commonwealths. The book of Acts teaches that. Notice the spiritual purpose. The book of Acts also designed to show the gospel's therefore reforming and sanctifying influence upon pagan culture. The Roman Empire, right? It has the spiritual power to bring those that are lost in sin to salvation, to transform societies for the glory of God. So throughout the book of Acts, Luke mentions a great number of people who are healed from sickness, delivered from diseases, from demonic torment, idolatry, false religion, Satan, witchcraft, as well as blessed and sanctified with the knowledge of Christ. It is an amazing and extraordinary testimony of Christ's power to transform and to reform. It is a book of reformation, right? It is a book that shows us that the gospel has the power to make the lame walk, to set the captives free, and to give life and liberty to all those who come to Christ. Because we see that after the Holy Spirit is poured out upon the church, we see the apostles preach with boldness, thousands are converted to Christ, insurrection is suppressed, the Samaritans are healed, an Ethiopian is converted, Saul is set free, Aeneas is healed, Dorcas is restored to life, the Gentiles have the gospel preached, Herod dies a violent death, idolatry is suppressed in Galatia, the Jerusalem council defends the grace of God, provincial governors are converted to Christ, cities are turned upside down by the gospel, Mars Hill in Athens hears Paul's preaching, the city of Ephesus in an uproar because of the gospel, the silversmith who make idols are put out of business, some of the apostles are martyred, others set free, and the gospel is taken to the whole Roman world. Paul addresses a mob in Jerusalem and is arrested, and the gospel, of course, goes to the imperial city. What does that sound like? That sounds like Reformation to me. That sounds an amazing event in the history. That sounds like Reformation. Listen to what Philip Schaff said. He says, "Idolatry, tyranny, and all sorts of evil and abominable practices prevailed over the known and pagan world until the light of the gospel dawned upon them. With the preaching of the gospel establishment of the New Testament church. That's Reformation. We can see Reformation. You don't have to read about Luther. You don't have to read about Calvin. Read the book of Acts. Reformation began with the ministries of Peter and Paul. That's the greatest Reformation. That's the foundation of Reformation in the lives of the apostles. What a wonderful story. And then, of course, we see finally the devotional purpose. The book of Acts, of course, is an amazing guide that points us to Christ, right? Christian life, the church, is to be centered on Christ. And the book of Acts is therefore entirely Christ-centered. And therefore, it preaches Christ to us in most amazing and unique ways. It models for us Christ. It's filled with Christ. Not only do the apostles preach Christ, but we see that it teaches how in Christ's death and resurrection, we have the source of all wisdom, all knowledge, and the pattern of our life and devotion. What it means to follow Christ. Now, we saw last week how the life and ministry, the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is written as in a pattern throughout the story of the book of Acts by the life and the ministry of the apostles, and how all their lives and all the events of their lives are patterned amazingly, as Luke shows us, after Christ's life and ministry, where Calvin says the apostles' lives are as imitations of Christ, his life, his ministry, his preaching, his death and resurrection. And by this they commend to us this holy calling to follow Jesus Christ as our Lord, to die to sin and to rise to newness of life. But notice closely in the book of Acts that we read all the different sorts of people, all common people, who devoted their lives to Christ in very unique and wonderful ways, although very simple. You see, in many ways, the book of Acts is more practical than any book of the New Testament. Really, more practical. Because it shows us in many ways the vital role and influence of average Christians spread throughout the events of the early church. You see more in the book of Acts, the work, the service, the ministry of normal Christians than any other book. Because in the letters, what do you have? You have writing, teaching, right? Defending the faith. But in the book of Acts, you have amazing testimonies of Christians doing amazing things. And so the book of Acts shows their devotion to Christ. Their simple but well-meaning devotion to Christ, which leads to great works, noble deeds, great sacrifice, inevitable suffering, but ultimately triumph and victory. So look closely at some of the events that we have in many of the common believers and what it points to in a unique and special way. Because in Acts chapter 2, we read of the lame man that was healed, who got up, hopping, leaping, and praising God. Right? In Acts 3 and 4, we read of the apostles in prison for the gospel and then set free. Right? And those that were involved opened the door for Peter. Right? In Acts 7, we read of Stephen preaching, then dying, and seeing Jesus in glory. In Acts 16, we read of the Lord opening the heart of Lydia, and then Lydia opening her house to the church and the apostles. Hospitality. In Acts 8, we read of Dorcas and her good works, but we read of her dying and then Peter raising her to life. In Acts 12, we read of James' death and martyrdom at the hand of Herod, but then also James' vindication upon Herod through Christ's judgment upon Herod and his death. He's struck and dead and eaten by worms. In Acts 20, we read of Eutychus, who stayed up until midnight to hear Paul preaching, who fell down from third loft and was taken up by Paul again to life. Resurrection. In Acts 27, we read of Paul and all of his companions taken down to the depths of the sea and crashing into the abyss, only to be wonderfully rescued and brought to land again by the power of God. We read of amazing events and stories in which Christians were involved and had a fundamental part in the life of the apostles, in the work of God, in the advance of the church. And what is the common testimony to each of these? What is it? Death and resurrection, right? That's the devotion of the Christian life. It is dying to sin and rising to newness of life. That is the pattern of the Christian life. That is the pattern of our works, our deeds, right? That is the pattern of our sanctification. That is the end and goal of the Christian life. And so Luke is showing us through the book of Acts that we play a part in the great work that God is doing. How do we? By devoting our lives to Christ, taking up his cross, dying to sin, rising to newness of life, living for his glory in the simple acts that we do for Christ, his church, and his people. It's devotional. It's a wonderful, it points to Christ, of course, but it points to the wonderful things that God did in the hands not of the apostles, but also in the lives of many others. What a wonderful book, then. What a wonderful book we have in the book of Acts, the Acts of the Apostles, because we have church history, historical apology, pattern of doctrine, church record, political tract, legal defense, covenantal document, preaching guide, manual for reformation, a form of spiritual devotion, all together, all woven together, directing us basically what? To live for Christ. Take up the cross. Live for Christ. Live for His church. And honor Him, that we might be strengthened to this cause. Let us study. And may the Lord bless and strengthen us in His grace and righteousness as we read and study the vast and spiritual treasures from this wonderful book. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we bless You and praise You for Your wonderful grace, Your love to us through Christ. We thank You for Your word, which is a vast treasure, the book of Acts, that encourages, inspires our work, our labor, the great things that You are doing through Your church, Your people. And we pray, Father, that You would encourage us and strengthen us for that work, that we would honor and glorify Your name. Build Your church in all the world for the glory and the praise of Your holy name. Unite Your people in truth and holiness, that Christ would receive glory and honor in all of His church and people. This we pray for Christ's sake. Amen.